You have a copy of the scriptures with you. Please turn again to Daniel and to the second chapter. And let us unite our hearts together in prayer and seek God's help tonight. Let us pray. Father, truly we are blessed in that we are found in a place of worship to the great God of heaven and earth, lifting up the name of Jesus Christ, desiring afresh to hear from you through your holy and infallible word. And we would pray now, O God, in this evening hour, that you would be pleased to help us to be attentive to the things that you have recorded in your word for our instruction. We do ask, our God, that your Holy Spirit would attend to our hearts, that we might know the word of God, that we might understand it, but more than that, Lord, that it might change our lives, that it might cause us, O God, to live for you in this wicked and perverse world. Our Father, we know that without you we can do nothing. And even the preaching of your word, unattended by the Holy Spirit, is a futile exercise. And so we cry to you now, O God, that in these moments that we have together this evening, that you would draw near to us, and that your name would be glorified in our midst, and that each and every one of us would hear the word of God to our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen. The early days of any new situation in life are often the most difficult for various reasons. There are new things to learn. There are unfamiliar things to understand. And there are often pressures that we can come under that we need to deal with. And this is especially the case when you're young and perhaps inexperienced in the ways of the world and in the school of life. And if you're a believer, it can often be a make or break time when there are changes in life that are unexpected and that you have to deal with. It can be a time of real anxiety, a time of real vulnerability, a time of uncertainty, and often a time of great danger. Daniel faced all of these realities in his early years in Babylon, having been educated at the top university of Babylon. The young Israelite and his friends found themselves in the courts of the most powerful man of the modern world at that time. Nebuchadnezzar had now assumed full power in Babylon from his father, and he controlled a vast empire that dominated the ancient Near East world. And as Daniel and his friends settled into their new positions, it was not long before they came under great pressure in a very difficult and in a very dangerous situation. And tonight, as we take up this particular part of Daniel's word, I want to turn your attention to the issue of keeping your focus when the pressure is on. Keeping your focus when the pressure is on. Because I believe that Daniel teaches us that in Daniel chapter 2 this evening. Now you know from our opening sermon last time that I am particularly going after our young people in this particular series. But I do trust that all of us, irrespective of our age, will benefit much from the things that God's word has to say to us tonight. But when you are a young person facing new situations, or even an older person already established in life but facing new situations, often when the pressure comes on you from whatever angle it comes, you can lose your focus in terms of the things of God, in terms of your walk with Christ, and you put yourself in a dangerous place and you become very vulnerable. And I believe that Daniel 2 has much to say to us about this matter tonight, and I believe that we will be helped greatly to keep our focus when the pressure is on, if we learn from Daniel in Daniel chapter 2 this evening. And so I want to take up this whole chapter. I know it's a lengthy chapter. I hope I'm not biting off more than I can chew or more than you can chew. And I hope that we can go through it together and benefit much from what God has revealed to us here in the life of Daniel. And the first thing I want you to observe with me is what I've called Nebuchadnezzar's struggle. Nebuchadnezzar's struggle. And we have it essentially in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, there is an interesting debate goes on here as to exactly what is meant by the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And I honestly, I'm not going to take up time debating that issue with you. If you want to know my position on it, then I basically believe that it's more than likely the case that this was either during the last year of Daniel's training or just at the end of that, that Nebuchadnezzar now has assumed full power and he's now into the second year of his reign and now he finds himself with a struggle. And how does this struggle come about? Well, the Holy Spirit tells us that Nebuchadnezzar had dreams and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Nebuchadnezzar was experiencing nightmares. That's essentially what he was having. He was having dreams that were so disturbing him that he was waking up and he couldn't find himself to get back to sleep. Now, I don't know about you if you've ever experienced sleeplessness. But it's not a very pleasant thing when you toss and turn in your bed and you see the clock at 1 and you see the clock at 2 and you see the clock at 3 and you know that at 6 you're going to have to try and get out of your bed and you find yourself struggling. And what happens? You become rather irritable. You become rather weary, don't you? That's the whole demeanor that comes upon you. And it seems here that as Nebuchadnezzar then was having these dreams, how long they lasted, we don't know. The spell of time is not told to us. It's clear that they so disturbed him that his spirit was troubled. His spirit was disturbed. He was concerned about what he was seeing in these dreams. And consequently, we discover that his sleep left him completely. He just simply could not sleep. And here is the most powerful man in the world. And he cannot sleep because he's having nightmares. It only indicates to us, doesn't it, that high power does not guarantee you a good night's sleep. In fact, I think any of us who look at those in high power wonder how they get any night's sleep most of the time. And sometimes it looks like they're not getting very much sleep. When you see them, they look very tired and under pressure. But Nebuchadnezzar here was a man who was deeply disturbed in his spirit. He was struggling with sleeplessness, but more than that, I believe that he was struggling with fear. Fear was gripping his heart as he was thinking about the dreams that he was having, the things that he was seeing in the visions that were coming to him. And as a result of his sleeplessness, the passage tells us that this man began to take some rather desperate measures to sort out his problem. He was convinced that his dreams had significance. He was convinced that his dreams had something to tell him. And consequently, he gathered together all those who were in his courts. And we notice in verse 4 that as they came together to speak to him in Aramaic, that they cried out, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." Here were all the wise men gathered together in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar. And they thought, well, we can tell the king his dream. All he has to do is tell us his dream. And we'll give him an interpretation. Just shows you the kind of deception that was going on even in high places in Nebuchadnezzar's day. But the king was having none of that. And you can imagine for a moment, can't you, what the face of these men must have been like when he says, well, hold on a little minute. It doesn't quite work that way. I'm not going to tell you what the dream is. You need to tell me the dream. And then not only that, you need to interpret the dream. And if you don't interpret it, you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to be cut to pieces and I'm going to demolish your house. Bit of an insight into the character of Nebuchadnezzar, is it not? This despot, as it were, this tyrant, this fearful ruler. But you see, this man, he's so gripped with worry and anxiety, he's so plagued with fear, that this man's whole ability, I believe, to think straight at this point and think reasonably at this point is consumed by the fact he is desperate to know, what do these dreams signify? What is it that these dreams are trying to tell me? I need to understand. And he's filled with distrust for his courtiers. And even though they try to buy some time, And even though they try to procrastinate, he's having none of it. And he tells them clearly, you're going to be put to death if you don't tell me my dream and interpret it. And of course, the men respond in verse 10, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. In other words, we cannot read your mind. We cannot see into your head and see what it is that you've actually been dreaming about. And so they tell him, nobody can tell you this. No king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things. This is totally unreasonable, Nebuchadnezzar, what you're asking us to do. We can't do it. It's a difficult thing, verse 11 says, that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's fury cannot be contained. The man is angry with his courtiers, so angry, so furious, blind with rage, he gives the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree goes out, and they begin to kill the wise men. And we have to recognize that it's against this backdrop that Daniel now finds himself. This is why Daniel, suddenly with his friends, is under pressure. Why? Because he's amongst the courtiers. He's amongst those in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar who's going to lose his head as a result of the king's fury, the king's anger, because there's no one to be found who is going to actually interpret his dream. The pressure is on for Daniel and his friends. But having seen Nebuchadnezzar struggle, I want you to see, secondly, what I'm calling Daniel's composure. Daniel's composure under pressure. And he really is a great model to us in terms of the whole matter of what is possible by the grace of God when the pressure is on. I'm not so sure I would have been quite so composed as Daniel proves to be at this point. I think I would have been doing a runner somehow or another. Try to find the fastest camel out of Babylon across the desert if possible. But not Daniel. Daniel, hearing of the situation in the courts, hearing of all the commotion, as it were, the king's fury and the soldiers running to and fro, and perhaps even some of the wise men losing their lives in front of Daniel, he realizes something serious is afoot here. And what do we find in verse 14? Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? And that's an interesting point. It seems to indicate to us that he's not so close to the king yet in terms of hearing what's going on. He's a little bit distant, still in the courts, but still perhaps in lower rank, as it were. He hears that things are going on. He wants to know what's happening. Perhaps he is finishing his last year, as it were, in the training of the king. And so he's still not quite in there in terms of the high position. But Daniel, he seeks to find out what exactly the situation is. And we find then that Daniel hears from Arioch that the king has made a decision. Because these wise men are not answering the king's request to tell him his dream and interpret it, he's putting everybody to death, Daniel. Everybody's going to die, including you and probably your friends. And here is Daniel, in the light of this pressure, in the light of this predicament, and he's probably only about 20 years of age at this point, if that. He might even be younger. Daniel maintains his composure. What does he do? He doesn't panic. But in verse 16 we read, so Daniel went in and he asked the king to give him time. Daniel's courageous. This king is wielding the sword and taking heads off, and Daniel goes in. And he asks him for more time. Would you give me time? That he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house. He went to his house and he made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Here is Daniel facing potential execution. Here is Daniel facing immense pressure. And here is Daniel maintaining his composure, first of all asking for more time from the king, but then going home, gathering his friends together, telling them of the situation and saying, we need to seek God. We need to pray. And so here is this man, this young man, with his valued, faithful friends that he knows he can pray with. And he gathers them together and he says, we need to spread this thing out before God. Our lives are in danger. We will die if we do not come up with an answer to the king's inquiry. And so Daniel, in his composure, walks by faith. He trusts his God. He turns to his faithful friends for fellowship and he asks them to join him in prayer. And he then comes before God in verse 19. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and he said, and we have a wonderful prayer here of Daniel's. Now the study of Daniel's prayers is a study all on its own. It's worth a series of sermons in its own right, as it were. But notice here, just for our purposes tonight, that as Daniel maintains his composure, he does so with a confidence in the fact that he has a sovereign God who is in heaven in control of all things. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He recognizes the sovereignty of God, the eternal God of heaven. He recognizes the wisdom of God. He recognizes the power of God. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He realizes, you see, Nebuchadnezzar may well be one of the most powerful men on earth, but he's under the power of God. And he is subject to God. And Daniel brings this before the Lord, and he prays to his God, acknowledging God's wisdom, acknowledging God's sovereignty, and notice as well, delighting in God's grace. Verse 23, I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you. They came before God, and they told them, Nebuchadnezzar's had a dream. He's not telling anybody what it is. He wants to know the interpretation as well as what the dream was. And if you don't reveal it to us, Lord, we're going to die. Please reveal it. And God hears Daniel. And God answers Daniel's prayer. And so here, Daniel's composure is seen in his courage and in his faith before his God. And Daniel is enabled by the God of heaven to understand the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, but more than that, he's able to interpret the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel, in verse 24, then turns and goes back to Arioch, the captain of the king, and he informs him that he's ready to go before the king. And that's the third thing I want you to see, because we've noted Daniel's composure, but notice more clearly in this section, Daniel's courage as it manifests itself. Pastor Masters alluded to it in his prayer. And it's so true. You can't miss it in the passage, can you? Imagine the scenes. There are echoes here of Joseph, I believe, as he went in before Pharaoh to tell Pharaoh of his dreams. Daniel is before the great king of Babylon. And what do we find? Here is this man who's been blind with rage and he's been seeking after bloodshed. And Daniel goes in before this man and he declares to him that he's ready to tell him the dream. Notice what it says. He goes to Arioch and he says, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king and I will tell the king the interpretation. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel. That would tend to indicate things were pretty desperate by this stage. Perhaps there were quite a few had lost their lives at this point. Perhaps the king's anger was just continuing to overflow and men were dying all around the place. And Arioch realizes, well, if there's any chance to put a stop to the bloodshed, we better get in there as quick as we can. And so he takes him quickly before the king and he says to him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets.
And so we see right at the outset Daniel's courage before this man of fury and this man of anger. What does he say? He says, well, actually, there is someone who can interpret the dream. But it's not a human. It's God. It's my God. It's the God of Israel. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the God with whom you will have to do, Nebuchadnezzar. And we see, do we not, the courage of this young man, probably not 20 years old, and standing before the most powerful man in the world at that time, probably, and we see that he's not afraid to open his mouth and speak of God. To declare God, the one true and living God, to this mighty man. And Daniel then shows us something of his own character here, as well as his faith, because we see here his humility. Notice what he says. He tells them that there's a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. You see the humility of Daniel? He's not taking any glory to himself here. There are echoes of Joseph, isn't there? You see, grace, wherever you find it, in whatever generation it manifests itself in the same way. And the man's humility is clear. And he tells him, it's not me because I'm more wise than anybody else that I'm able to do this. No, this has been given by God. This is of grace that I can do this. And for the sake of my own life, God has done this, that I might not perish. And that you, Nebuchadnezzar, you might know the thoughts of your own heart. You see, Nebuchadnezzar had a sense, I believe, that this dream that he had spoke of things that were going to come to pass. And it had a bearing on his kingdom. It had a bearing on his rule. And he was scared. He was scared because he saw, as we'll see in a moment, this great image in his dream coming crashing down. And he was fearful what it all meant. And here is Daniel, courageously standing before this king, courageously telling him, God will interpret your dream. I am able to do it only by the grace of God, not because I'm wise than anybody else. And the purpose of it, Nebuchadnezzar, is that I might not perish, and that you might know the thoughts of your own heart. This man was a courageous preacher. Standing before a furious man, standing before an angry man, standing before an anxious man who had the power to have Daniel carried out and beheaded in a moment. And yet here he stands, young Daniel, under pressure, yes, but standing firm for God. And what do we find? In terms of his courage, he declares to him the message that God showed him. You see, Daniel doesn't make up the dream. And Daniel doesn't make up the interpretation of the dream. Daniel just tells him the content and the meaning. And that's pretty much like being a modern preacher, isn't it? We don't make up the Bible. We read it to you. We try to explain it to you. And we apply it to you. And God has given it to us. And Daniel was doing that very thing before this king at this particular time. And what do we find? This is a very interesting dream, but it's not really that difficult to understand. Some people have made a real mess of this. Books that you can buy on the images and the ideas of what these all represent. I remember many years ago, I went into an evangelical bookshop in Belfast. That's in Northern Ireland, for any of you who are not sure. But Belfast is the capital city of Northern Ireland. And there was an evangelical bookshop that I used to frequent there. And they were actually giving away these books that were all about the Gulf War. And there was an image on the front of Saddam Hussein. And there was also a coin done by an artist which claimed to be a picture of Nebuchadnezzar. And the book said, do you not notice the resemblance? And I have to confess that I was staggered. I wasn't surprised they were giving the book away. But the reality was that people have tried to make things out of the Word of God that just ain't there. But what is there is not difficult to follow. It's not difficult to understand. And in this particular dream, where Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of this great image, Daniel explains to us what he saw, and then he explains to us what it means. And it's a bit like the parables. The Lord Jesus often interprets the parables so that we don't have to guess at what the things symbolise and what the things mean. Now, we have to be careful that we don't try and press things too far and try to see things where things are not. We need to get the general sense of what is being said. And what is the general sense of this particular dream that Nebuchadnezzar had? Well, we'll see that in a moment. But let's consider, first of all, the dream that he has. What is it that Nebuchadnezzar sees here, according to Daniel? He's standing there, he's telling him. This is the dream. Verse 31, first of all. He tells him, you saw a great image. A great image whose splendor was excellent stood before you and its form was awesome. That would indicate there was this huge image that Nebuchadnezzar sees, and he sees himself standing before it. Now that would be a rather fearful dream. If you go home tonight and you have a dream like that, there is a good chance you might waken up. Because it's not a very pleasant thing, is it, to have such an idea of this great image. But more than that, this great image, according to Daniel, was broken up in different ways. And it was clearly an image of a person in some shape or form. This image's head was of fine gold. Its chest and arms of silver. Its belly and thighs of bronze. Its legs of iron. Its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. So here we have this image divided, it seems, into four basic elements. Four basic parts. And then he tells him that this great image that he's standing before has another dimension to it. Verse 34. You watched while a stone was cut without hands. Now, when you think of that, What does it conjure up in your mind? It's as if a stone just suddenly comes out of the ground, as it were, but nothing's cutting it. It's just appearing. Something supernatural about that. Something extraordinary about that. And what do we find happens with regards to this stone? Which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay. Interesting, it didn't strike it on its head. Struck it on its feet. And the gold, it tells us here, struck it on its feet, broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is not a surprise that Nebuchadnezzar was rather sleepless over this. This was a rather scary dream. It's a frightening thing, especially if you don't understand it. You don't know what it's signifying. And you've got a sense that it's got something to do with me, but I don't know what exactly it's got to do with me. Daniel, having then told Nebuchadnezzar what he actually saw, undoubtedly at that point has his conscience, because let's be honest, nobody else has been able to tell him what he saw. So immediately Daniel has his conscience here that I really have been shown what you have actually seen in your dream. And then notice what happens in verse 36. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Now notice that. You are this head of gold. We don't have to guess what the head of gold represents. It represents the Babylonian Empire, of which Nebuchadnezzar is the king. That's what Daniel says. That's what God says. So we must take it as that. It's the Babylonian Empire. But notice how it goes on. Notice how Daniel continues. Verse 39. But after you shall rise another kingdom inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. Now, what kingdoms are we talking about here? Well, you have to read history and understand history at this point. Some have tried to say that this was the Media Empire and then the Persian Empire, but I believe it really was, first of all, the Medo-Persian Empire, headed up by Cyrus, and then it was the Greek Empire, headed up by Alexander the Great. Now, why do I say that? Because of the fourth kingdom. Because I think the fourth kingdom helps us understand the previous number two and three. Notice what it says in verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. The kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And again, if you take any history books and you read anything about history, you'll see that this is a great description of the Roman Empire. It was a vast empire with imperial laws, but it was also an empire mixed up with other political agitation in all of its provinces. And eventually it does split in two, east and west. And so there's a lot here. But notice verse 43, as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, here's the key to understanding the fourth kingdom. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now, what do you think that could possibly be referring to? Well, turn to Mark chapter 1 just for a minute. It's very important that we understand this vision. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, who was in charge when Jesus was preaching the gospel? Well, the Romans were in charge. Even though there were Jewish zealots and terrorists who were trying to get rid of the Romans, still the Romans were in charge. And when we go back then to Daniel, we find that this God of heaven, the God of Daniel, he's setting up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. It's an eternal kingdom, whereas these other kingdoms are transient. They're passing. You can't go now to the Roman Empire and see Caesar. You can go and see where he once was. You can go to the Colosseum, you can visit Rome, you can visit a lot of these wonderful monuments that are all over Europe, but the reality is Caesar's gone and the Roman Empire is gone. But the kingdom that's being set up during the Roman Empire is a kingdom being set up by God. It's a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It's a kingdom that shall stand forever. In verse 45 we read, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. God has shown Nebuchadnezzar the future. God has revealed to Nebuchadnezzar what is yet to come on the stage of world history. He's not given him all the details, but he's given him the general overview. That there are going to be three more kingdoms after yours, Nebuchadnezzar. And then eventually during the fourth one, there's going to be another kingdom established. But this time it's going to be a supernatural kingdom. This time it's going to be a kingdom that's different from any others, because it's an eternal kingdom. And it's going to be superior to all other kingdoms. And Nebuchadnezzar is sitting there probably, and Daniel is probably standing, I would imagine, and he's telling him the dream. And what Nebuchadnezzar is hearing is nothing other than the gospel in his own time. Daniel is standing before the most powerful man in the world, declaring to him the word of God. There is the courage of this young man. He is fearless for God in the face of danger, in the face perhaps even of death. And he declares clearly the revelation of God to Nebuchadnezzar. Think of it for a moment. Here is this young Israelite telling this great powerful man, you're not as great as you think you are. You're not as powerful as you think you are. You're not as in control of things as you think you are. Because there's a God in heaven who's far greater than you. There's a God in heaven with whom you have to do. And you must come to terms with that, Nebuchadnezzar. You may be the world's superpower at this moment in time, but the reality is it ain't going to last. It's going to change. And there's going to be other superpowers. But eventually, God is going to come in an unusual, extraordinary, supernatural way, and he's going to establish his kingdom. And his kingdom is going to show itself to be vastly superior to anything in the world that's ever been known. We see then, don't we, in verses 46 through 49, what I'm calling Nebuchadnezzar's response. And it's an interesting response indeed. Look at verse 46. It seems that Daniel's preaching has had an effect. It's had an impact. The man who was full of fury, the man who was full of anxiety, now is falling on his face, prostrate before Daniel and commanding that they should present an offering of incense to him. This message has had a deep impact on Nebuchadnezzar's heart. But I do not believe he's converted at this point. That's for another time. But I believe at this point God's speaking to him. And I believe at this point Nebuchadnezzar certainly is affected. He says in verse 47, the king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods. You see, he doesn't say he's the only God. He says he's the God of gods. It's clear that your God, Daniel, is obviously greater than all the other gods. He hasn't quite grasped it yet, that he's the only God. He will eventually. Down the line, we'll see that in the future studies. But at this point, he's wrestling. He certainly has been humbled. He certainly has been affected. He certainly lays himself before Daniel, but I don't believe at this point that he's been converted, though I believe that he's beginning to understand what Daniel is saying. Then in verse 48, we see that he shows his gratitude to Daniel by promoting him and promoting his friends. And the passage closes with Daniel and his friends having now not lost their life, but having preserved their life and been promoted even again further in the kingdom of Babylon and in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar. As we think upon this passage tonight, it is indeed, as Pastor Masters said, a quite remarkable story. Quite remarkable incident in history. And there are then three lessons that I want us to draw out from this particular portion of God's word to help us, especially when the pressure is on in life. Three lessons that Daniel sets before us as the people of God. And what are they? Well, the first thing I want you to see, when the pressure is on, when there's real difficulties, when there's real anxieties, when there's real struggles, is this: seek the Lord in prayer when the pressure is on. You say, well, that's pretty straightforward, Pastor. Yeah, it is. I'm not here to try and draw things out of the passage that are not there. I'm just here to try and tell you what the passage is saying. And I believe that Daniel shows us tonight, surely, that the way to maintain composure when the pressure is on, when the world is coming at us, is to seek the Lord in prayer. Daniel goes home in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the threat of death, with the sword hanging over his head, as it were, and he gets before God in prayer. Daniel was a man of faith. Daniel really believed there was a sovereign God in heaven who really had the power to turn things around. Daniel really believed that God was in control. So when trouble came, when difficulties came, when problems came, when there was the potential of fear gripping his heart, what does he do? He seeks the Lord in prayer. Now that's easy to say, isn't it? It's a lot harder to do. The first thing we do sometimes is pick up the phone. Now, you could make an argument for, well, Daniel spoke to his friends. That's true. But he spoke to his friends to call them to prayer. When you call your friend, do you call them to pray? I have a pastor since I've come to California. He just called me up and said, Rob, let's pray together on the telephone. I just want to pray for your ministry in Sacramento. What an encouragement that is. Men would want to do that with me and want to encourage me. But you see, brothers and sisters, here is Daniel giving us an example of what to do when the pressure is on. It's to seek the Lord in prayer. Even the Lord Jesus himself, the incarnate God who had no sin, what does he do often? He gets alone with the Lord. He goes into a quiet place to seek God, that he might fulfill his ministry.
And this is the challenge for all of us living in the 21st century with the pressures that we come under from the world, with the pressures that there are in terms of conforming to the world and falling away from Christ. When the pressure is on, we need to recognize that we must first of all seek the Lord in prayer. We must get before God. You say, how do I do it, Pastor? Things are so busy. Drop something. Drop something. You choose what it is. I'm not going to tell you what to do with your life at that level. You know your schedule. I know my schedule. Drop something. Rearrange things. So that you can pray. So that you can get alone with God in prayer. If the pressure is being turned up, call up a friend and say, we need to pray together. I just would like to come round and pray together. I know that happens here. I've been encouraged to hear that. Just in different ways. It does happen. We need to do it more, brothers and sisters. Because we need each other. We really do. Interesting, isn't it? Daniel needed his friends to pray with him. That indicated he was a man who delighted in fellowship. Who wanted fellowship. Young people, there's another good lesson in this. And I'm really going to draw this out at the youth conference in a couple of weeks. Daniel picked his friends carefully. Daniel had friends who he could pray with. And I believe you can tell a person by their friends. I make no bones about that. You watch who people acquaint with, and you can tell a lot about them. And we need to pick our friends carefully, young people. I hope you've got friends. If you haven't, go and make some. There's no excuse for not having friends. The Bible warns us not to isolate ourselves, that it's foolishness. We need to try to make friends and pray with our friends and pick out our friends carefully. You see, you'll either have friends who will encourage you in the things of God, or you'll have friends who will encourage you in the things of the world. And there's no middle ground. It's as simple as that. I know from my own experience that when I used to mix with those lads that wanted to go to the soccer games, it was really not spiritually beneficial. In fact, it would draw me away after the things of the world, after sin. But when I would mix with those whose hearts were after God and who desired to serve the Lord, even though we were very young and very green and our theology was completely mixed up, God met with us. I used to meet with two young men, in St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh. Now, St. Giles Cathedral is on the Royal Mile in Edinburgh, and that is where the castle is at the top and Holyrood Palace is at the bottom, and John Knox's house is halfway up, not far from St. Giles, because that's where he used to preach. And sadly, John Knox is buried beside St. Giles, but there's a parking lot now. And his grave is marked by a little JK on a gold plate, which you can park your car over. But my two friends, we used to meet there on a lunchtime, when we were working in the city, to pray for Scotland and to pray for revival. And I look back on those days as some of the most formative days in my experience as a young man. We didn't understand all of God's word, and we weren't clear on a lot of issues, but we had a heart for God and we wanted to pray, and those were spiritual experiences for us that God used to develop our hearts for serving Him. And I'm glad to be able to say that those two young men are still going on with Christ today. One of them has a desire just recently, he's the same age as me, to go into the ministry, and that delights my heart. But we were only 18, 19, 20 at the time. People probably wonder, what are these three guys doing over in that dark corner beside John Knox's statue, praying? When everybody else was just going about their business. But that's what we would do. We just meet there. It's a dark, cold, dingy, gothic building. But it had history that encouraged us that God could still turn the nation around again. And young people, pick out your friends carefully. Daniel picked his friends carefully. Yeah, they were thrown together perhaps providentially at the beginning, but he maintained his friendship. He cultivated his friendships, and these friendships stood the test of the pressures of the world. And so here was Daniel, and he prays, and he challenges us. When the pressure is on, when things are coming at us from the world, when life is, it seems, uncertain and we're vulnerable, what do we find? Seek the Lord in prayer. Seek the Lord in prayer. That's the first thing I want you to see tonight. I want to ask you, how are you doing in that realm? How is your prayer life?
Are you seeking the Lord? Maybe there is some repenting needs to be done. There's had to be some repenting in my heart, even this week, in regards to the need to be in the place of prayer for the people of God on the Lord's Day, that you'll benefit from the preaching and teaching of the Word, and that God will help us as pastors to be able to pastor you and shepherd you, as Pastor King mentioned this morning, discipling you in the things of Christ. We cannot do this without the Spirit of God. We'd be fools to even try. But we cannot know the power of the Spirit unless we're seeking God for it. And so as you pray for me, pray that God will deepen my prayer life. Pray that God will strengthen my prayer life. I have to confess it. I feel it's pathetic. I just feel it's pathetic. It needs to be addressed. It needs to be dealt with. That I would really not simply say my prayers, but pray. Really speaking to the Lord and not just, and really getting through to God, as it were, than just simply going through my little journal diary that I have and putting my list in and saying, well, I've done it now. Brothers and sisters, we need to know God in prayer. And Daniel did. This prayer is an amazing prayer, is it not? Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are His. And that brings me to the second point. What are we to do when the pressure is on? We're to seek the Lord in prayer. But more than that, we're to trust in God and His sovereign ways for courage in the times of difficulty. Trust in God and His sovereign ways. You see, it's so important, brothers and sisters, that we understand the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God at no time negates human responsibility. If you have a doctrine of the sovereignty of God that negates human responsibility, you do not believe the doctrine of the sovereignty of God biblically. You're more like a Muslim than a Christian. Because you know what the Muslim believes? The will of Allah be done. As if there's just absolutely no imminence with God, and God is not interested in us, and we've not got any responsibility before God, and there's a fatalistic end to everything that happens. And there's no understanding of the God of heaven and the responsibility of man. You see, we've got to recognize that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God never negates the responsibility of man. It's not que sera, sera, sit back and that God will work it all out. God is in control, but God is a God of means. And God in His sovereign purpose uses means to accomplish His will. And one of the things He did here was He revealed the truth or the dream to Daniel through Daniel praying. Daniel took up his responsibility seriously. Lord, show me. Show me what the dream is. And God says, here it is. And here is Daniel. And what is he doing? We find him trusting in the sovereign ways of God. He recognizes, verse 21, God changes the times and the seasons. Now, what does he mean by that? Does it mean that God changes his mind? I don't believe that's what he's saying. What I believe he's saying is simply this, that God can easily have one king in power at one point, but he can easily change that and bring in another king at another point. And as history unfolds itself, we see that all of it is ultimately under the control of God. And God works together all things for His own glory. He's working all things after the counsel of His own will. And so God can change those in power. God can change those who are ruling. God can change the winter into the spring, or the autumn into the winter, and then the spring, and then the summer. We see here that God has the power to do that. He removes kings and He raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness. It's a reference, I believe, there to the omniscience of God. God knows everything. Because God's decreed everything. And God's in control of everything. But that at no point negates our responsibility. And Daniel was trusting in this sovereign God in the midst of this difficult time, in the midst of this real pressure. And I believe it was this confidence in this sovereign God that gave him courage to go in before the king. Remember Esther, a different time. Remember what happened? She was convinced that God was with her. And she says, well, if I perish, I perish. If God has decreed that I should die, then I'm going to die. But I'm going to do what God has called me to do. And Daniel had the same spirit, you see. He knew that God was in control. And he knew that God had shown him the dream. And he now went on to give the revelation to Nebuchadnezzar, come what may. He was going to preach the word of God and leave the consequences up to God. This is an example, I believe, of true saving faith in the midst of difficulty. He trusted in God's sovereign ways. He did not shrink back from doing his duty, knowing that God would do his. It's the theology of Oliver Cromwell. You know what Oliver Cromwell's theology was? Trust in God and keep your gunpowder dry. That's just another way of saying, trust in the sovereign God and fulfill your human responsibility. And those two things must be clearly understood. And if you don't understand them, you're going to make a mess of your Christian walk. You're going to get into a real pickle. And perhaps this evening you are facing some trouble. Perhaps tonight there are some difficulties in your life. Unexpected, they've come to you. You're facing perhaps some opposition in some quarters, from family members, from loved ones, perhaps from work situations. You're facing enmity, danger. There's an element of vulnerability tonight. You don't know what's ahead. Let me say to you, realize that nothing can happen to you that God has not ordained. Nothing. I often wonder how my good brother, Pastor Masters, does what he does for a living, you know, get in an aeroplane and fly, because he knows I'm a little bit nervous about planes, and yet he always reminds me that he trusts God. And it's a rebuke to my unbelief, because often it's good for my prayer life on the runway, but apart from that, I'm always still nervous, and I'm going to fly in another couple of weeks over to New Jersey, and you hear all these terrorist threats, and suddenly your mind starts playing overtime, and then you realize, but hold on, God's in control. The Lord is sovereign, and we must not simply have it as something that comes out of our lips. It must be something that's burned into our hearts. And you see, for Daniel, that was a reality. And I say to you tonight, dear brother, dear sister, whatever you may be facing, something far more serious than getting on an airplane. You're feeling vulnerable. You're feeling apprehensive. You're concerned. Realize not one hair from your head will fall unless your Father in heaven has ordained it. I know that's easy for me to preach that to you. It's an awful lot more difficult to work it into the fabric of our souls. But that's where prayer comes in. That's where getting before God comes in. You see, you cannot lose your job apart from God having purposed it or ordained it. You cannot be faced with enmity apart from God having ordained it. You know that the devil cannot do anything to you that God does not ordain, that God does not allow, that God does not decree. Because God is the all-powerful one and not the devil. Some Christians seem to live as if they believe in the sovereignty of the devil instead of the sovereignty of God. And yet at the same time, we must not be ignorant of Satan's devices. You see how the Bible is so wonderful in tying in sovereignty and human responsibility? We must not be ignorant of the devil's devices. We must be aware of his wiles, and we must stand against him and resist him that he would flee from us. But at the same time, he can't come against us unless God allows it. And we must recognize that when trouble comes, when difficulties come. You cannot be the victim of a crime apart from God having ordained it. God is in control. That never negates your responsibility at any point to trust him and to be of good courage. In fact, what it should do is it should enable you then to be of good courage when those things come towards you and come at you in life. That you can stand even in the midst of trial and difficulty and pressure. And so whatever pressures you're facing tonight, dear brother, dear sister, whatever difficulties that are upon your life, and I know some of you have some, I say to you, trust in the sovereign ways of your God. Meditate upon Daniel's prayer here till it becomes your prayer. So you can really say, I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You've given me wisdom, and you've given me might, and you've revealed to me what I ought to do in the midst of this difficulty. But notice then, thirdly and finally, and I believe in many ways this is the whole apex of this whole chapter. when the pressure is on, make the kingdom of God your priority. Make the kingdom of God your priority. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let me explain it. Think of Daniel just for a moment. As he went before God and he spread out the need, Lord, we need to know this dream. You need to not only reveal to me what Nebuchadnezzar saw, but you need to explain to me what it means. God comes and he reveals it to him. He reveals this image to him. And he reveals this image being smote by this stone at its feet and coming crumbling down. And he reveals this stone growing into a great mountain that fills the whole earth. And he explains to Daniel, this Daniel is what's going to happen in the future. And this Daniel is my kingdom, which is forever and is superior to all other kingdoms. What do you think that must have done in the heart of Daniel? Here he was, a young Israelite, and he's in exile. And he knows that back in the homeland, things aren't going too well. And he realizes it's all because of the judgment of God. And he realizes that Israel is in exile because they've turned from God and broke his covenant. And now God is coming to Daniel and he's saying, but Daniel, I am not finished yet in the world. All is not lost, Daniel. There is that which is coming yet future, Daniel, which is even more glorious than that which has passed. And so Daniel's heart, in the midst of his exile, in the midst of his pressure, in the midst of his anxiety and trouble and concern, is turned to the kingdom of God. And Daniel sees something, only a glimpse, but something of the glorious future of the workings of God upon the earth. And Daniel is taught in the midst of his pressure to make the kingdom of God his priority. Keep your focus, Daniel, on the kingdom of God. You can't see it at the minute. It looks pretty bleak at the minute, Daniel. But I've just shown Nebuchadnezzar something, and I'm now going to tell you what I've shown him of what's yet to come, what's happening later. You'll not even live to see this, Daniel, because you have gone to heaven. But it's coming. And Daniel, in the midst of this situation, I believe, has his heart turned to see something of the glory of God and the kingdom of God and the purpose of God in the midst of darkness and difficulty and danger and pressure. And so I say to you tonight, dear brother, dear sister, whatever you're facing, whatever is coming upon you in the providence of God, make the kingdom of God your priority at all times. For that is what God would have you to do. In the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 6, seek ye first, the kingdom of God. That should be the highest priority in the life of every Christian. Irrespective of how old we are or how young we are, our first priority should be the kingdom of God. Now, what is the kingdom of God? It would be helpful to be able to tell you what that is. Well, let's just look at a few passages in the New Testament. We've noted, first of all, in Mark chapter 1, that our Lord Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. We want to look also then in John's Gospel. And in particular, in John chapter 19, the testimony of Christ himself. Sorry, John 18. Christ is before Pilate. And in verse 36... the words of the king himself are these: my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Now what does he mean, my kingdom is not from here? He means my sovereign rule, my lordship, my rule over the hearts of men. It's not a political rule. It's not an earthly rule. It's not something you can see with the visual eye. It's a spiritual rule. And you remember the occasion in John chapter 3. Let's just turn back there for a moment. When one of the Jewish leaders came to Jesus inquiring, and Pastor King, I think it was, referred to it this morning in terms of Nicodemus. And remember what happened? In verse 1, we learn of Nicodemus being a ruler of the Jews. He comes to Christ by night. He says to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus clearly is teaching that the kingdom of God is a spiritual entity. It's something spiritual that cannot be seen, cannot be understood apart from that spiritual birth that we call regeneration. And notice what he goes on to say. In verse 4, Nicodemus is all confused. He's thinking physically, you see, but Christ is teaching spiritually. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." There is no entry into the kingdom apart from spiritual birth. Why? Because the kingdom of God that we're talking about is a spiritual kingdom, not seen with the physical eye, but only seen through the eye of faith that is wrought in the heart by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus goes on and he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." It's a mystery in terms of God's Spirit moving upon the hearts of men and women to open their understanding and bring them into the kingdom. And this kingdom then that Daniel sees is this very kingdom of God that Jesus came to establish through his ministry, through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection. And as Paul then tells us, the kingdom of God is not food and drink. Turn there for a moment to Romans chapter 14. And hear what Paul actually has to say. In verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." The kingdom of God, the rule of God, is a spiritual thing in the hearts of men and women that comes about through the proclamation of the gospel, whereby God comes in the Spirit and opens the hearts of men and women to believe the gospel and to trust in Christ and to enter into a saving relationship with him. There is an aspect of it that is yet future, when the new heavens and the new earth are going to break into this world, and this world is going to be burnt up and totally renovated. And all who have truly become citizens of the spiritual kingdom of God shall enter into the fullness of the kingdom of God. But Daniel here, I believe, is seeing something of the days of Christ, the days of the Messiah. And dear brother, dear sister, when we speak then of making the kingdom of God your priority at all times, we are saying here, make your life with Christ, your walk with Christ, your relationship with Christ, the most important thing in your life. That's what we're saying. That's what Jesus means when he says, seek first the kingdom of God. He says, put me first. Make me the number one priority in your life. You see, that's true discipleship. Because Jesus has told us that if you love your father or your mother or your brother or your sister more than me, then you're not worthy of me. He has to have number one place in our hearts. And so I say to you young people tonight, some of you, I believe, are halting between two opinions. Some of you are halting between making either yourself or some interest that you have or some aspects of the world the first thing in your life rather than Jesus Christ. You need to break that. You need to repent of that. You need to run to Christ and make him to be number one in your life. And you see, it will become clear to us who are older Christians that that's happened by the fact that you will do what Sarah and what Katie did today. Come forth and testify of these things and be desiring to be baptized and desiring to be added to the church. You see, that's an evidence that you want to put Jesus first. And no longer yourself, and no longer sin, and no longer the things of the world, whether even in some cases these things might be lawful in and of themselves. If you love them more than Jesus, you don't love Jesus. And you've got to make that choice. Young people, older people, Christ must have first place. There is no room
for Jesus to have second place. That is not biblical religion. Now, I freely confess to you, there are times in my own struggles, he drops into second place and third place and fourth place, and I've got to repent and I've got to deal with that. I don't want you to get the impression that I stay up here at first place all the time. It just ain't that way, brothers and sisters. I'm sorry if that shocks you that I'm a pastor and that happens, but you know, I'm just the same as anybody else. Brother Bartosz reminded us of that in the Sunday school class this morning, and how we need to be reminded of that. I may be 6 or 7 feet above you in the pulpit, but that's only because so you can see me from the back. The reality is this, that we must be battling continually to seek first the kingdom of God. And so, dear brother, dear sister, whoever you may be tonight, perhaps you have to confess to the Lord that you're not seeking first the kingdom of God as you ought to be in your family, in your workplace. Your standards are slipping. Your language is slipping. You're getting into the jokes you shouldn't be getting into. And people are beginning to see that you once were zealous for the Lord, but now your mouth is kept shut because your conscience is smote, because you're not really walking as you should be. And you no longer can stand for Christ as you should. Daniel could not possibly have gone in before Nebuchadnezzar and spoken the things he spoke if God did not have at that point in his heart first place. He would have been kept quiet. He would have been terrified. He'd have lost his head. But he didn't. Because God was with him. And God enabled him. And God equipped him to take up the truth and proclaim it before the king. And so I ask you tonight, can you honestly say that you are seeking first the kingdom of God? Are there areas that you need to repent of? Dear brother, dear sister, it's a battle, isn't it? Every moment of the day, we're fighting against our own remaining corruption. We're fighting against the pressures of the world, the temptations of the world, the allurements of the world. And let's be honest, if they weren't really allurements, we wouldn't be drawn towards them, would we? But they've got an ally, you see, in our own hearts. That's why Paul speaks of mortifying the flesh. That's why Paul speaks of killing the flesh and putting on Christ. We've got to keep fighting the good fight of faith. We've got to keep seeking first the kingdom of God. And let me encourage you. See, some of you young people say, Pastor, it just sounds so hard, and I would lose this and I would lose that. Listen to Jesus. Turn there for a moment to Matthew 6. Verse 33 says this very clearly. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And what will happen? Life will be boring, dull. You'll really be left, as it were, in a hard place, a difficult place, a place that you're not happy with. Not at all. Notice what Jesus says. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Give the right place to the Lord. And guess what? All these things shall be added to you. All the rest of things in life will take care of themselves. It doesn't mean you can't still enjoy your sports from time to time. It doesn't mean you can't still go to the movies occasionally. It doesn't mean that you can't still enjoy certain music and certain times with your friends. It doesn't mean that at all. And you'll notice I've never mentioned once what kind of movie, what kind of music. That's been deliberate, by the way. I know last week you probably were wondering, what does he mean? What does he mean? Work it out for yourself. You've a conscience. You've got a Bible. If you're a Christian, you've got the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to start giving you lists of movies that the elders of Emmanuel Baptist Church have banned, and music that the elders of Emmanuel Church have banned. We're not into that. You've got to work these things out for yourself. That's what it means to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And there will be times you'll make a mistake, and there will be movies you'll go to and you realise you shouldn't have gone to see that. And you'll have to repent, and you'll have to ask the Lord to forgive you, and you'll learn from that. Just like the rest of us. That's reality. And some of you are going to be facing these challenges in the future, in the near future, going off to college and all the temptations that's going to bring. Listen, make the kingdom of God your priority and you will not be disappointed. Daniel stands before us again in the same place he stood before us last week. And he says to us, you never lose when you don't compromise. You always win. You always win. I can't close 2 weeks in a row with my illustration from Eric Little. Although I'd love to close every week with my illustration from Eric Little. But I say this to you. Dear brother, dear sister. If you're under pressure tonight from whatever angle it's coming in the world. The world's trying to drag you away. Temptation is to lose your first love.
I say to you again, get your focus back where it needs to be. Upon your God. Upon your Saviour. Upon His kingdom. That you might walk by faith and not by sight. That when the pressure is on, you will seek the Lord in prayer. And when the pressure is on, you will trust in your God and His sovereign ways. When the pressure is on, you will say, hold on. I must make the kingdom of God my primary focus. I must make what honours God my primary focus. And even though my emotions are pulling this way, and even though my will wants to go that way, and even though I'm getting torn and holy, I've got to get before the Lord and I've got to ask Him to enable me to seek first the kingdom of God. Now why do I say that? Because this kingdom, the kingdom of God, is the lasting kingdom. We are, or most of us, we're not all yet citizens of America, but most of you are. It's the world superpower. But let me tell you, if the Lord tarries for 1,000 years, I'm safe to say it won't always be the world superpower. Unless we don't understand that the kingdom of God is not synonymous with the stars and stripes. It ain't. As much as I like the stars and stripes, it ain't synonymous. And kingdoms have come, and kingdoms have gone, but the kingdom of God endures forever. And I say to some of you tonight who are not Christians, you're hearing much in these days about turbulent things in the world. The news media are full of it. I say to you this, the most important thing is this, that you become a citizen of the kingdom of God. And the only way you can become a citizen of the kingdom of God is if you repent of your sins and trust in the King of that kingdom, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is coming again in all His fullness. We don't know when it will be. Some are trying to predict now on the radio, I hear 2011. I can hardly believe that. It's unbelievable to me. We don't know. The Bible says no man knows the day nor the hour. But I say this to you. You must be ready. Ready for Christ coming or Christ calling you from this world. Young people, you must be ready. You must turn from your sin and you must submit to the King. And you must live for Him if you would be saved. Don't get drawn in to the world's ideas that the kingdoms of this world are going to always be there. They're not. But the kingdom of God, it's always going to be here. At the moment it's here in terms of the gospel, in terms of the Spirit, in terms of the Church of Christ. But it's coming in all its fullness and in all its glory. And you will not enter into the new heavens and the new earth when it comes unless the King of Kings is your Lord and your Saviour. And so I exhort you tonight. If you're not a Christian, come to Him. If you're not a Christian, bow to the King this evening. Trust in Him. He has died that you might live. His death has turned away the wrath of God, has satisfied the justice of God. His resurrection declares to you that God is pleased with Him. And He bids you come. Believe in Him, and you shall be saved. Daniel saw afar off something of these things, something of these wonders, and it gave him courage to stand for God when the pressure was on. May God help us all tonight, when the pressure is on, to stand for God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word to us. We thank you for Daniel. We thank you for his example as a young man in a strange land. Under much pressure, enabled by your grace to stand for you and proclaim your truth. We thank you, Father, that you did preserve him and protect him in his times of difficulty. And Father, we pray tonight for any of your saints in this place who are under pressure from various quarters, who are finding the way difficult, who are feeling vulnerable, who are finding that there are things uncertain that are shaking them, that Father, you would strengthen their hearts. Grant to them a spirit of prayer. Grant to them faith to trust in your sovereign way, knowing that you are a good God, and you shall perfect that which concerns them. Help them, Lord, we pray,
to have your kingdom as their primary focus in life. Hear us, O God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.